Father, I thank you that you are as great as you are good, that the high King of heaven gave so much for us. I pray that in the reading of your word, your spirit would move, that it would be your truth, not my voice or my biases, that would speak, and that it would just teach us to love and trust you more, to lift you up higher, that you would be ever before us, that we would surrender all to you, that we would know how much we need you, and we would prepare for those 10,000 years and forevermore where we bless your name. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we are beginning a series on the book of James. And I think it's actually quite a fitting follow-up to the series on John that we've just completed. John's gospel testified to everything that Jesus did to make us a part of his family. With eyewitness testimony, it tells us of his death and resurrection and how if we put our trust in him, we will be saved from God's punishment and offered a place at his table in fellowship with him forever. Now, James is probably the first epistle that was ever written. And it serves as a kind of follow-up to the gospel message to help the community of new believers understand what it means to live in this new life that Christ has purchased for them. To know what a life of saving faith actually looks like. So we're going to look at James chapter 1. And verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. The most likely candidate for the author of James was the brother of Jesus. He wasn't saved until after Jesus was resurrected, but he very quickly became a ministry partner and close companion of the apostles. He became one of the first pastors of the church serving in Jerusalem. And you can read in Acts how James pastorally led that church when they had difficult decisions to make regarding new Gentile believers. In this letter, we can also see a pastoral heart speaking to the early church. James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. There is some debate regarding to whom he is referring. Some people say that he's specifically referring to Jewish Christians because he was the head of the Jerusalem church. He mentions 12 tribes. Others would say he's speaking to the church at large. But whoever James is speaking to, we can be confident that this is a message that is relevant and true and needed by us today. In the same way that we can love the letter to the Ephesians without being from Ephesus, we can embrace and learn from and love the message of James. Even now. So James is writing to these new believers, many of whom have understood that Jesus died and rose from the dead and have committed to follow him. Now they've started out in this life, but they're starting to encounter some different circumstances, maybe some difficult trials. And they're starting to ask some serious questions. They seem to be asking questions like, how do I know if my faith is genuine? How do I know if the faith that I have is really saving faith in Jesus? Maybe my hope is in something else, or maybe it's not a real hope at all. There may also have been members of this new community who are living drastically different lives than the rest of the church. And these believers are looking at them and they're saying, is that also saving faith in Jesus? Can the life of faith also look like that? Maybe some of them had heard Jesus preach the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Soon after, Jesus explains the parable, and he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Whether or not they knew this parable, James is writing to help his readers and to help us to know what it means to be assured that we are not the seed that burns up in tribulation or gets choked out by the love of worldly things. That our seed has taken root and will even bear fruit. James is going to unpack things through his letter, how our lives will test our faith and what the evidence of saving faith is. For example, if I invite you for dinner and I tell you how excited I am that I've become a vegetarian and how great it is and why it's such a good decision for you to make and why everyone should be a vegetarian, but I've invited you to the keg and all the while I'm tearing apart an 18-ounce steak, you're going to watch me and think, well, either he's a pretty big hypocrite or he's got some misconceptions about what being a vegetarian is. What I need is for somebody to sit me down and say, listen, man, if you're going to be a vegetarian, you kind of can't eat meat. James is writing this letter to the first Christians to help them know the evidence of faith, what it looks like to live the life that Christ won for us. He's also going to point out for us tests in life that can help us see whether or not we have saving faith. If you want to test whether or not I'm a vegetarian, put me in a room where sausages are cooking on the frying pan. And if 10 out of 10 times I give in and I eat the delicious sausages, which I can promise you I would do, then I'm going to have to rethink whether or not I'm actually committed to vegetarianism. The evidence is not in keeping with my claims. Hearing about these tests of faith is not meant to make us paranoid about whether or not we are saved, whether or not we're believers. In fact, it is by verifying our faith that we can avoid the fear that so many have in their last moments of life, wondering if they really put their trust in Jesus, if they were really saved. James says there is real evidence of saving faith. There are works that will absolutely follow from a commitment to Christ. And he wants us to know what those are, so that we can have confidence and grow in that faith. Now, in the first section of the letter, he's going to deal specifically with trials that test our faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. Let's read that together. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I'm going to break this passage apart into sections, and we're going to look at each of them in turn. And I believe each of them is going to inform a central theme, namely understanding what trials are, why they come, and how we can respond to trials, and what God gives us in the midst of them. So let's start with verses 2 to 4, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James jumps into his letter with a statement that might shock us. Count your trials as a joy. Some of us might hear that and feel a little bit hurt. This sounds like the friend who pats us on the back and tells us to buck up. It's not that bad. It could have been worse. But James is not giving us a simple exhortation to grin and bear it. James recognizes the seriousness of our trials. When he says trials of various kinds, he means the whole array of troubles and temptations that meet us in this world. Financial difficulties, dealing with sickness, with pain, with death, with heartbreak. No one here will go through life without experiencing some kind of major trial. Something that shows us the pain of living in a fallen world. And in the midst of this real suffering, there is a moment where many turn to God and say, "What is the point of my faith if I still have to endure this pain? If I still suffer so?" James's advice is not to buck up. What he is saying is that there is a hope in our struggle. That even the worst trials of this world can be counted towards a greater joy. That there is a joy that we can take away from our struggles that will eclipse the pain of the trial in the moment. Think of Joseph, who became second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt and was saving so many in a time of famine. And he could look back on being in the pit, abandoned by his brothers, and see the great good that God used it for. I don't think this means that in the moment, Joseph should have been happy that he was in the pit, that he might never see his father again, or rejoicing when he was in the Egyptian prison, thinking that he might die there. But he could later reflect on those trials and see how those dark moments worked together for a much greater glory that God would achieve. Even Jesus, before he goes to the cross, weeps at the thought of what he will endure. But he glorifies God in absolute assurance that if God's will is done, it will achieve the greatest glory. And that is true for our pain also. Paul tells us this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It does not make light of our troubles to call them a momentary affliction. It points out for us how much greater and more lasting than these trials are the things that are gained by those who pass through them. James tells us that trials serve a greater goal, the building up of our faith. They do this first by testing it. If you want to know how to test whether or not your faith is genuine, James can tell you it is in the trials, the most difficult moments of our life, pain and loss and heartbreak. Some people look back on these trials in their life as the moment that they lost their faith or that they stopped believing. "I stopped coming to church when my marriage fell apart. I couldn't believe in God after I lost someone that close to me. I couldn't imagine there was a God if this could happen to me." But what James is saying is that these trials served as a test. And what they actually did is they exposed that for many people, their faith was not rooted in Christ. It was rooted in something else, which, when trials took that thing away, caused them to lose their reason to believe. Many of us, when we profess faith, secretly have our list of non-negotiables for God. "I will believe, but here are the conditions. These are the things you can do. These are the things you can't do. You must protect my family. You must allow me to achieve this goal, to hold this position, to get my fair share of the wealth. This is a list of things that we cannot or will not surrender to God. But what happens to faith that has all those non-negotiables attached to it is that they become the thing upon which that faith rests, the source of our confidence. And when they go away, our confidence goes with them. Faith that gets its confidence from circumstances is not getting its confidence from the salvation of Jesus. However, for those who pass through the trials, if after the fire comes through and purges maybe so much of what we have, if our faith remains secure, then we know that our faith has been proven and shown to rest on a sure foundation. And not only that, but this gives us more of what we need. That foundation is being built up. James says that trials produce steadfastness. That little seed of our faith, through these trials, sets down deep roots. And those roots get strong. And they become unshakable. And in the next season of trial, they are more firm than they were before. And James tells us the full effect of our steadfastness is to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This perfection is not a special moral perfection. Look at the word perfect in light of what goes with it. Complete, lacking in nothing. This perfection is faith becoming full. We have all the faith we need for this life. This is the perfecting of faith that happens through our trials. It builds up a robust, strong faith that can withstand any future trial. This is a faith that has certainty in our hope in Christ and a guarantee of our heavenly destination. So James goes on to tell us how we can make sure we will be steadfast under trial and explain why so many people do not have what they need to pass these tests in life. In verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Wisdom sums up what is required for faith to bear through difficulties. In Proverbs, wisdom has a lot to do with keeping a right perspective, being able to see the way that leads to life and also the way that leads to death, and to make our choices based upon that insight. Wisdom is the perspective that keeps an eye on God's greater reality. In the New Covenant, it means keeping in view the saving work of Jesus, always bringing us back to the hope that we have in the gospel. That is the wisdom that will get us through the trials of this life. James assures us that if we want the wisdom to pass through these trials, we need only ask and God will give it without reproach, meaning he won't scold us first or ask for a resume before he gives us the wisdom that we need. So if God freely gives what we need to pass, why does anyone lose their faith when the difficulties of this world move around them? James says we doubt God when we ask for wisdom. James tells us when we ask God to give us the wisdom we need to deal with trials of life, we often don't ask with faith. He uses the term double-minded. Part of us really wants God's wisdom, but there's another part of us that is holding us back, and we doubt. What keeps us from asking with faith? When we are suffering in this life and we need God's perspective, we need his help, what is holding us back? Do we fear the trial is too great? Do we fear God's the one who led us into the trial? Do we really want God's wisdom? Wisdom might tell us that we could lose everything in this world but build up a faith that will last for eternity. Do we want that wisdom? Do we doubt because we are afraid to surrender to God the things that wisdom would tell us to let go of? I think we doubt in part because we often do not want what God is promising us. We want him to give us worldly things to rest our faith on. In the next example, James is going to show us the contrast between worldly things and heavenly things. Verses 9 through 11, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." What is the exaltation of the lowly person and the humiliation of the rich? This is God's wisdom. It is that shift in perspective that happens when we put our trust in Jesus. When we are saved, made new by Jesus, the old passes away and the new comes. We're given his mind, we're given his desires, and what that means for the lowly among us. For those who have not achieved a high standard according to the people of the world is that they become exalted. They realize that there is an eternal reality with God, where all of this suffering now is only strengthening and preparing them for the real riches of heaven, greater than anything that this world is striving for. And they are exalted in that. Likewise, when those who are rich are made new and start loving what Christ loves, it's humbling. Because they realize that all these things they have worked towards, while not necessarily evil, have no value in God's kingdom. James says, "The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." This world, all of its wealth, all of its glory, is passing away. To be the greatest in this world is to be the tallest blade of grass on the lawn. You will be no better off when the scorching heat burns or the wind blows. See, this is the wisdom perspective that will get us through trials in this life. Knowing that what we lose in this life, even if we lose it because of our faith in Jesus, is as fleeting as a blade of grass in the wind. Allowing ourselves to be humbled and even boast in that humiliation, recognizing that there is a place where we will spend our days forever. And the things that we are striving for in this world are only temporary. The treasures of knowing Christ are of infinitely greater value. So when trials come, when we suffer in this world, even if we genuinely do suffer such pain, we can count it towards a greater joy because we know that we are losing the temporal in exchange for the eternal. Because we know that we are building up our faith for a world of things that will not pass away, where moth and rust will not destroy and thieves will not break in and steal. James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him." The crown of life is the reward for those who pass through trials. And for the people who originally read James' letter, this is not a king's crown. This is the crown of laurels that the Greeks would give to the winners at the Olympics. This is the victor's prize. The proclamation that they had won the race. For us, it is God's welcoming us into his kingdom for all eternity, seating us down at his table, inviting us to the seat that is reserved for his son, and inviting us to remain there forever. The crown of life is life eternal. This verse is itself an example of that wisdom that God gives us to face trial. This is what we need to remember in the midst of our suffering. that it is all leading towards the crown of life. And who gets that crown? James says those who love God, those who chose to love him by accepting the freely offered salvation of his Son on the cross. And the wisdom that sees this reward also sees and rejects the way of folly, which James explains in verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The word for tempted here is the verb form of the word that James used for trials. So he's specifically speaking to the temptations that come out of the trials and tests that we face. Maybe it's the temptation in the midst of our struggle to find comfort in sin. Maybe it's the temptation to solve the problem in a way that we know would be sinful. Maybe it's the temptation to just desperately fight to preserve the worldly things we have, even though we know that God is calling us to live for a greater treasure. It is in our greatest moments of struggle, when the trials seem biggest, that temptation can start to feel unbearable. And when we are in the midst of the trials of the temptations of life, we are most burdened by the things we're suffering in this world, there is a deep fear that grows in many of us that we have no other option but to fail. That there is no hope left for us. James says here that one of our greatest fears when our trials seem unbearable is that they are unbearable because God is setting us up for failure. We fear that he's given us no way out, that the test has been designed to almost force us into sin, that we are being tempted by God. This feeling might make us want to give up, to throw up our hands and say the fight couldn't have been won anyway, and I might as well just throw myself in to what is tempting me. But if someone is in that situation, James is imploring you. God does not want to see you fail. God gets no joy and no glory from watching you give in to temptation. James says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Each of us is born into sin with a fleshly nature that has a desire to reject God. And that is the nature in all of us that drives us to give in to temptation. For those who believe, that is the old nature that fights against being put to death when we receive our new nature from God. James's word for lured here is the same as the word for baited. Like a fish with a worm or an animal caught in a trap. There is a desire in us, a desire for worldly things, to lust after wealth, security, or satisfaction, physical or emotional. This desire baits us into sin. And these desires would naturally lead us on the way of death, the opposite of the crown of life. So do not throw up your hands and give in to temptation. Do not accept the way that leads to death. James knows that the trials of life might lead us to temptations that seem unbearable, but that temptation does not find its source in God. God's desire for us in the midst of our trials is to build up our faith, to make it steadfast. And James says that, in fact, far from delivering you into temptation, God is offering you a way through your trial. If you are feeling that the temptation you're suffering in the midst of your struggle is hopeless, God is offering you a way to pass through He says in verses 16 through 18, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The Father of lights, that is a name you do not often hear for God. The lights James refers to are the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. James uses this name for God to reassure us. What James is saying is that far from being the one who tempts us into sin, God is the giver of every good gift and every wonderful thing. He's the same God who so long ago hung beautiful lights in the sky, the moon and the sun and the stars, to shine on us and this earth. And he hasn't changed a bit since then. He who is that powerful and that good and makes such good things will give us everything we need to pass through temptation. All the wisdom, the knowledge that is needed to pass the test. When you are hurting and weak, when you are feeling baited, when you feel lost and alone, God is everything you need to draw you back to remember and cling to your hope in Jesus and the greater joy that awaits us. And of all these gifts that he has given to us, all these good gifts, one stands out. One gift demonstrates God's commitment to our passing through trials of life to an ultimate destination of living with him in glory. A gift that demonstrates how much grace and love he pours out to bring us to that destination, to give us that crown of life. The gift of salvation itself. The free gift of faith that is offered through his son, Jesus. James says, God brought us forth by the word of truth. That is when his gospel set down in his true word caused our hearts to be changed and made new. Paul explains in Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is not the God who tempts us, who desires us to be led astray from himself into sin. This is the God who loved the world so much he gave his one and only son to die on a cross. There is no greater gift than that to hold you and keep you in the midst of any trial. Because Jesus told us that the Father has given us as a people to him, and those whom he has been given, he will never let go of. Without this gift, none of us would see God. Without this gift, there really is no hope in our trials. And Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow, all of this around us will just blow away like the grass. Your life will be over and spent, and death will be before you. But to those who accept the rich gifts of God in faith, he gives us everything. By pouring out his own punishment upon his son instead of us, he can give us what only his son deserves, including his own love and presence and fatherhood for all eternity, so that we can say with Paul, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's gift to each of us is the word of truth, his scripture, the message of salvation. And when we trust in that word, James says, we now become the first fruits of his creatures. This means that we are the first of the heavenly creation. the first crop. We, as new regenerated believers, become the first inkling of heaven, living with one foot in the kingdom, even now as we walk upon this earth. And one day, all creation will follow, and it will be made new as we have been made new. But for now, for those of us who believe in his Son, the goal of our faith, even in the worst tests and trials, is to be the first fruits of heaven now, with our eyes upon that kingdom and one foot in glory. God has a will for those who believe in the sacrifice of his Son, to see them endure until that time when he comes back to take them to be where he is. When he is remaking heaven and earth as our eternal home. He doesn't want to tempt us. He wants to strengthen our faith, to make it sure. And he wants us to be confident in that faith. And this is why you have encountered trials in this world. Because there is a greater joy that none of this compares to. And for those who love God, all things work together for that greater, more wonderful, more excellent good. So now to those of you who are mourning, who are suffering under trials, to those of you who are seeing all of your efforts in this world amount to nothing, or all of those things that you have in this world seem like they might slip away, to the lonely and the depressed and the poor, to the downtrodden, God has given an answer. Pray wholeheartedly without doubting, Lord, I need you. Pray for his wisdom, for that steadfast faith. God has made a way for even the worst trials of this life to give us a confidence in our place as the first fruits of his kingdom. Or these trials can expose that our hope is still in the grass that blows away in the wind. Pray that your confidence would not be in these worldly comforts, not in the things that are so easily lost and that will soon pass away. Pray that your eyes would be fixed firmly upon his Son, upon whom our faith rests, and his gift to us. Pray that your hope would be fixed on eternity, because then we can see the greater joy that can arise even out of our trials. They will lead to the strengthening of our faith until we obtain the crown of life, the seat at the table with God the Father and his Son forever. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are so good and unchanging. You who made the sun, the moon, and the stars to shine in the sky, who have created and given such good things, that you have not changed, and that you are the same even when we are struggling in the worst trials, suffering the most pain. And God, I pray that we would not give in to temptation in those moments, or we would not leave our faith in the worldly things that we have gained that are going to pass away, that even in the darkest of our moments in life, we would look to the greater joy, to eternity, that we would find our hope in that, and that we would firmly rest in the confidence that comes through the salvation of your Son, asking for whatever wisdom we need without doubting, and knowing that you will give us every good thing. I thank you that you are such a good Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you could stand with us one more time, that would be great. We're going to sing one last song together in praise of our Heavenly Father.